If you would open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, and if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 19 through verse 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have authorization to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. What did we just sing? Bold I approach the eternal throne. The reason for it is right here. Since we have authorization to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So reads the words of the living God. Would you be seated, please? Brothers and sisters, Who establishes the criteria by which we can evaluate the worship of the living God? Who decides what forms of worship are acceptable or unacceptable? Who establishes the criteria by which we can evaluate the worship of the living God? Or perhaps that question puts the cart in front of the horse. Are there forms of worship that are unacceptable to God? And if there are, to whom belongs the prerogative of determining what is acceptable or unacceptable? The Los Angeles Times magazine has recently highlighted a church in Southern California that advertises its worship service as God's Country Good Time Hour. Among other things, the advertisement promises line dancing. Says the article, the pastor is dancing too, decked out in Wrangler boots and Levi's. The article goes on to describe their Sunday worship in the following way. Members listen to sermons whose topics include the pastor's 1970 Ford pickup truck and Christian sex, rated R for relevance, respect, and relationship, and more fun than it sounds. After the service, the congregation dances to a band called, what else? The Honky Tonk Angels. Attendance has been steadily rising. One of the largest and best-known churches in the Midwest has recently advertised one of their Sunday evening worship services as follows. See Barnum and Bailey bested as the magic of the Big Top Circus comes to the Fellowship of Excitement. Clowns, acrobats, animals, popcorn. Listen to some of the other advertisements for worship that I've come across in recent days. Pastor sings from roof to boost attendance. Pastor sacrifices mustache in worship service. Pastor puckers up for pig in answer to prayer. A church in Alabama advertises a class on sacred motions, including the use of the hula in worship. A church in Kansas City boasts that their worship service now includes conga line dancing. A church in Tennessee advertises a worship service featuring the Flying Walendas, one of whom will give their testimony atop the high wire. A church in Missouri promises that every Sunday morning their worship service will include one song from the top 40 pop chart. Another church bills a worship service as Holy Humor Sunday, which includes a mime sermon. Are you awake this morning? The reading of Bill Cosby's Noah story and loony music from the organist and choir. Bring whistles, wear silly hats, ties, and scarves. Chris Schmidt just told me yesterday of a church not too far from here that had a Christmas service entitled When the Three Stooges Meet the Three Wise Men. Of course, in addition to all of that, many of you know that drama has become an exceedingly popular medium in worship services, as has interpretive dance and the playing of movie clips to enhance sermons. Now, beloved, I'm not here this morning in any way, shape, or form to suggest to you that any of those activities I've mentioned in and of themselves are sinful. If conga line dancing is your thing, I'm not here to get after you this morning about that. Those of you who know me well know that I could never be labeled as a repressed fundamentalist. The question I'm asking you, however, is this. Are such activities legitimate forms of Christian worship? Are those kinds of activities acceptable and pleasing to God as expressions of worship? And before you're quick to answer that question, let me pose to you a second. On what basis do you arrive at your conclusions? Personal preferences? Religious traditions? Musical tastes? The all-important increased attendance? Beloved, I submit to you this morning that God Himself is the one who prescribes how He is to be worshipped. And in the most practical terms, that means that whatever we do in worship must be warranted by the Word of God. It is what our great forebears, the Reformers, the Puritans, the Baptists, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, came to refer to as the regulative principle in worship. It is the outworking, beloved, of the doctrine that is stated right there on that sign, sola scriptura, as applied now to our experience together as the people of God in worship. As one has said, I think, helpfully for us, nothing should be introduced or performed in the churches of Christ for which no probable reason can be given from the Word of God. God is the one who determines the activities and the attitudes that are to govern Christian worship. That's not up to us. Now, as I said to you last Lord's Day, within these scriptural boundaries, there is a wonderful measure of flexibility, to be sure. So it's totally legitimate for us to expect that worship music at a church in Papua New Guinea will be of an altogether different flavor than the worship music at a church in Tokyo. Or that the order of a worship service in Wales might be radically different than the order of a worship service in Nigeria. Well, you see, I'm prepared to acknowledge the fact that the same principle holds true when we consider the various subcultural context within our own country, the United States. One church may prefer hymnals and a pipe organ. Another church may prefer overhead transparencies and a group of instrumentalists. Within the boundaries of what God has made clear in His Word concerning worship, there is room for intramural discussion and I think even personal preferences insofar as all of this can occur within a climate of Christian love. My concern has to do with the fact that amidst all of our discussion regarding personal preferences, many Christians have lost their grasp on the non-negotiables of worship. Many Christians don't even believe that they are non-negotiables anymore. That's why many people are prepared in every way, shape, and form to give up preaching for drama. What's the difference? I submit to you there are non-negotiables for worship, about which there can be no flexibility. We drew our attention to the first of these last Lord's Day. Do you recall? On the basis of the exceedingly wonderful privileges granted to us by way of the gospel, made very clear in verse 19 and in verse 20, the writer of Hebrews now turns to exhort us to draw near to God, verse 22. That is, to improve upon our gospel privileges by drawing near to God in worship. Let us draw near to God. That is the first primary response to the glorious work of God in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue people like us from our sin and ultimate condemnation. But beloved, as we began to discover last Lord's Day, the author does not leave the matter there. As it were, a careful consideration of this verse reveals six characteristics of authentic Christian worship. Six non-negotiables, as it were. And we gave you the first. We said it like this. Christian worship is to be preoccupied with God. Christian worship is to be preoccupied with God. Let us draw near to God. Now, friends, I realize that this may sound incredibly elementary to you. That perhaps you would think saying such a thing is a redundancy. That the very talk of worship means that we're preoccupied with God. But the fact of the matter is, beloved, we see the very opposite all around us. And I submit to you that a great deal of what takes place in the name of worship today can be altogether eliminated on the basis of this one principle all by itself. Worship, we discovered, is a reflex in the heart of a Christian stimulated by the compelling worth and beauty of the triune God. It is our response to God's being, God's nature, God's attributes, God's names, God's activities. Worship is our reply to His worthiness. He is the object of worship. We are the subjects of worship. He is the audience in worship. We are the performers of worship. And at the end of the day, beloved, it is His pleasure that determines whether or not our worship has been meaningful. His pleasure. Now, does it necessarily follow then that our feelings in worship are of no consequence? I mean, after all, it does sound exceedingly pious, does it not? To say things like, well, when the worship service is all said and done and you're finished and you leave this place, it really doesn't make a difference how you feel. Hear people talk that way all the time, obviously reacting against the other problems. But the fact of the matter is, friend, there is no either-or proposition at stake here. Such a pseudo-piety will not find any justification in the Word of God at all. And if you have any question, all you need to do is go to the inspired singer of the Psalms in the Bible. All you need to do is open up to the book of Psalms and you see things like this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. In Psalm 43, the psalmist refers to the Lord as my joy and my delight. And what did we sing this morning? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. And then the psalmist is quick then to say in response to that, God is the one who always satisfies that longing in the human heart. Men, feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. Beloved, C.S. Lewis is exactly right at this point when he says that in the book of the Psalms in particular, God is set on display as the all-satisfying object. The all-satisfying source for the human heart. And the psalmist tells us that if this is indeed the case, we will find that this all-satisfying object is a source of unending satisfaction. The psalmist says, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. No stoicism there. No dispassion there. Quite to the contrary. It's as I said to you last Lord's Day, beloved, when our worship is aimed at His pleasure, we will find our greatest pleasure in pleasing Him. The great Olympian Eric Little said, "When I run, I feel His pleasure." Beloved, the psalmist is saying to us, when I draw near to Him in worship, I feel His pleasure. When our worship is aimed at His pleasure, our greatest pleasure will be found in pleasing Him. First and foremost, Christian worship is to be preoccupied with God. Secondly, now and for this morning, Christian worship is to include all that we are. Christian worship is to include all that we are. I said to you last Lord's Day, beloved, that God is not interested in empty-headed emotionalism. But if you recall, I also made this observation, nor is God interested in empty-hearted intellectualism. God wants worship from us that is all that we are, a full head and a warm heart. And it is not worship when God only has one half of those two things. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Beloved, in my own Bible reading as of late, I've been reading in the prophets. That's just where I've been. And as I was thinking about it this week, there is one theme that comes at you again and again and again as you read the prophets, both the major prophets and the minor prophets. And that is the theme of worship. It comes up over and over and over again. But to be a bit more particular with you, what is talked about regarding worship is on a much more of a negative perspective than a positive one. That is to say, the prophets continually tell us that God despises the very worship He prescribes when it comes from people whose hearts are not engaged in the act. I could give you a litany of verses that speak to this very issue. Let me just read to you one of them. From the book of Isaiah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked you of this? Who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Now, beloved, this is an amazing thing. These people are not being condemned for worshiping the wrong God. They're not being condemned for worshiping the right God in the wrong way, that is, according to their own invented methods of worship. They were worshiping the right God, and what's more, every one of those worship activities mentioned in that text have been prescribed by God earlier in the Old Testament. And yet it says that He hates all of it? That it is burdensome? That it is wearisome? That He finds no pleasure in it? The right God? The right motions. And yet He says that He hates it. Strong language. You see, my friends, for us in a new covenant context, it is possible to have sermons that are theologically sound and to have music that is doctrinally orthodox, to give offerings that are exceedingly generous, to sit respectfully while the scriptures are read and the prayers are beautifully prayed, and yet all of it serve to arouse the displeasure of God rather than His delight? How could such a thing be? My friends, it happens every time we draw near to God without a sincere heart. It refers simply to a heart that is true, a heart that is genuine, A heart that is authentic. And here, of course, the heart is not a reference to that muscle that pumps blood through your body. The heart here is a reference to the whole of your interior life. To get at the same issue, we might say it this way. Let us draw near to God wholeheartedly. See, beloved, it's just this simple. God is not interested in worship that merely involves the right externals. In worship, He wants all of who you are, the full engagement of the inner man corresponding to all of the appropriate externals. What does David say in Psalm 51? Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. It is the opposite of a hypocritical heart. A disengaged heart. An uninvolved heart. An unmoved heart. An unfeeling heart that results in a worship that is merely perfunctory. To get at the same idea, we can recall that in John chapter 4, Jesus says that the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. In truth meaning that we come to the God who has revealed Himself in the One who is the truth, Jesus Christ. In spirit means our spirits, that part of who we are inside of us that has been brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this phrase, you see, does not refer, beloved, to two different kinds of worship, that sometimes we worship in truth and sometimes we worship in spirit. One preposition governs both nouns. We worship in spirit and truth. It speaks of one kind of worship that addresses the whom and the how of worship. We draw near to the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ with hearts engaged as a result of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Worship, good worship, at the end of the day, is always, beloved, a spiritual affair. It is not a mechanical affair. It is not something that is determined on the basis of the style of music. It is an issue of the heart. And just as we have in the last 4 or 5 years come to terms with the fact that as a congregation, one of our responsibilities is to plead for the power of the Spirit of God to attend the preaching of the Word of God so that we might hear God's voice in this very human act. In the same way, beloved, we must now begin to pray frequently, always, weekly by all means, that the Spirit of the living God would animate those of us whose hearts have been transformed by Him in the new birth. Oh, Spirit of God, enable me to worship as I ought. Enable us to worship as we ought. Help me to go beyond mere motions. Because mere motions do not interest God in the least. And you see, beloved, back at the text at hand, the writer of Hebrews knows that he can ask for such a wholehearted worship because what has he just told us? One of the wonderful gifts of God's new covenant accomplished for us by Jesus Christ is a new heart. He's simply asking us to respond with what He has first put inside of us. In fact, beloved, to be even more fundamental than that, do you understand that the Bible pictures the heart as the seat of authentic religion? What did God say to the people of Israel? In that great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. I have delivered you from bondage. At the foot of Mount Sinai, we entered into covenant with one another. Now, what do I want from you? I want your love from your heart. I want all of it. Four chapters later, Deuteronomy 10, he says it again, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God." That word "serve" there can also be translated "worship." "To worship the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." It is your heart that I want. I don't want automatons. I don't want robots. I don't want perfunctory motions. I want your heart. I want all that you are. And my friends, how then, later on in the New Testament, does God respond to the nation of Israel when she persists in her unfaithfulness, breaking her covenant pledge to God? Through the prophet Joel, God says, "Rend your heart, not your garments." Don't deal with me on an external basis. I want your heart. And what does David say in Psalm 51? "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's the heart. Do you remember when God commissions Samuel to appoint the next king in Israel who would succeed Saul? Samuel goes to a home of a man by the name of Jesse. And there Jesse parades all of his sons before Samuel. You remember that? And when that first boy comes, Eliab, and walks before Samuel, Samuel looks at that boy and says, "That's a good looking kid. Big, handsome, strong." What did God whisper into the ear of his prophet? "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's what God wants. And then, my friends, through the Old Testament prophets, what is it that God gloriously promises His people? What is that great, glorious, new covenant promise that God says He will one day give to His people? "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts so that you may love Him with all your heart." Jeremiah 24, "I will give them a heart to know me." Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." God's regenerating work, the operative power of the Spirit of God, would work on the heart. And my friends, how is it that the Old Testament steadily describes someone who persists in defying God? He is a person, she is a person possessing a hard heart. We come to the New Testament scriptures, and how does Luke describe the conversion of Lydia? "The Lord opened up her heart to respond to Paul's message." How does Paul himself speak of the work of salvation? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified." It is the heart that is said to be deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is the heart that God's Spirit is said to transform in the new birth. It is with the heart that we exercise faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. And it is now in the heart that Jesus is said to dwell. Ephesians chapter 3. My friends, the heart is the seat of the Christian religion. That internal part of who we are. And you see, beloved, it is now from that transformed source that our worship must now come. Draw near to God with an authentic heart, a sincere heart, an undivided heart. Let there be integrity between what you do externally and how you feel internally. Have you ever had the experience of being introduced to someone who really has no interest in meeting you? That ever happened to you, or has that just happened to me? More times than I care to recall. You get the distinct impression because while this person shakes your hand, smiles, and talks, it's right. Always looking over your shoulder for somebody else. You ever had that experience? Our worship can be very much like that, friends. The pleasantries are there. The words are there. The motions are there. But the heart is somewhere else. Not too long ago, there was a church that advertised its worship service in a newspaper. And they did so by putting a big football on their ad, and this is what the script said. Our fall worship schedule allows time for your other religion. Chances are you can catch our opening song and worship service before kickoff. And remember, when it comes time for that fourth quarter Hail Mary pass, it wouldn't hurt to have a little praying time under our belt. It's grabbing the hand of God, smiling, and talking the perfunctory talk, all the while looking for something else, looking towards something else. What do we sing in Psalm 9? I will praise you, O Lord. What's the next line? With all my heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Beloved, we see this over and over and over again as we look at the psalmist. Repeatedly, I will extol the Lord with all my heart. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. This is not a worship that is perfunctory. It transcends the externals. Over and over again, beloved, we read the psalmist saying things like, I will sing for joy. I will sing with joy. I will shout for joy. I will rejoice and be glad. I will rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And then the amazing thing is that the psalmist then pivots and comes right back at us. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Do you hear all of this language? Sing for joy. Shout for joy. Cry for joy. You hear all this singing? Why all this singing? And why all this music? Why not just recite our praises to God in prose? Why singing? Beloved, because in a very unique way, singing has a way of engaging the heart. It has a way of touching the heart. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. My friends, I want to tell you something. I'd be glad to fuss with any of you about this at any time. For my money, I think the scriptures are clear that when the people of God gather together for worship, it is joy that ought to be the predominant disposition of their assembly. I understand that there are times for solemnness. I understand that there are times for quiet. I can appreciate the fact that there are times for repentance when our own individual sins have been exposed, or when collectively as a church we've come to grips with the fact that we've fallen short of God's glory in some way. I understand that there are occasions for that, my friends. But you must understand that we live on this side of the cross and the resurrection. Victory has been achieved by our Savior. When we gather together, the predominant disposition of the people of God must always be worship, joyful worship. And when the heart is full and it is contained, it contains joy. That joy, beloved, will always express itself. You can't contain joy. You cannot contain joy. You don't look at a person and say, gee, I wonder if that person is joyful. No, to the contrary, you look at a person and say, that person doesn't look like I got an ounce of joy in their heart. You can't contain joy. And here's the amazing thing. We go back to the Psalms again. And we find that this joy even expresses itself, hold on to your horses, in physical ways. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Do you realize that the Bible speaks about kneeling before God? Bowing before God? Lying prostrate before God? Do you realize that the inspired psalmist says that we are to praise Him with dancing? All you ex-fundamentalists are beginning to get nervous. This is not the Macarena, friends. If you want to do the Macarena, that's your own affair. I'm not bothered by that. What we're talking about here, beloved, is a heart that is so utterly filled with gratitude for what God has done that a wedge cannot be driven between how I feel and how I express it. You remember Miriam? Children of Israel are delivered through the Red Sea. In judgment, God pulls back His hands and the waters come over the armies of Pharaoh and they're drowned. And what does Miriam do? She grabs a handful of women. They each pick up a tambourine. And they begin to dance in praise to God for His deliverance. How about it with you this morning? Is there joy there? Do you realize that the psalmist expects that this joy in worship is to be expressed through the use of instruments? The psalmist mentions trumpets and harps and lyres, other stringed instruments, flutes, tambourines, resounding cymbals. Now, I don't think it's his intention to supply us with a comprehensive list of instruments useful for worship, but I can tell you, my friends, that the instruments that the psalmist does mention looks a whole lot more like drums and guitars than pipe organs and handbells. You can't fuss with me at that point. Musicologists who study the scriptures will tell you that the music of the Bible was characterized by two predominant features. It was rhythmic, and it was loud. We open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, the book, I might add, that second only to the Psalms contains more music in it than any other book in all of the Bible. And we get a picture of what worship will be like in heaven, and we have two primary qualities coming at us from the worship that we see taking place in heaven. It is unceasing, and it is very, very loud. Now, beloved, before some of you pass into eternity, I'm not suggesting that the only music God likes is loud. I am saying by way of illustration that God detests lukewarmness. According to the language of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, it is distasteful to him. What kind of giver does God love? A cheerful giver. My friends, worship is infinitely more than an act of willpower. It is an affair of the heart. And where feelings for God are dead, then worship will always be dead. Now, friends, and please listen very carefully to me at this point. We must avoid two extremes in this business of worship. Please don't let me lose you here. On the one hand, there are those people who measure the integrity of worship, the value of worship, solely on the experience of the emotions. In other words, they deduce the greater the emotional displays, the greater evidence of the Spirit's work. And I want to tell you that such situations are powerfully exploited by the enemy of our souls. Among such naive, albeit well-meaning, but naive people, he can introduce all manner of perversions, distortions, excesses, abuses, sowing tares among the wheat, every kind of silliness under the sun in the name of worship. Many of you have experienced that very thing, haven't you? On the other hand, many of us often react violently to such distortions by running hard in the opposite direction, discrediting the emotions, devaluing the emotions, despising the emotions. And at this point, beloved, you must understand that our enemy is equally effective because he knows that the fastest way to reduce authentic Christianity to a lifeless, barren, dead, brittle, lukewarm formality is to persuade the people of God that emotions are untrustworthy at best, sinful at worst, and most of all to be avoided at all costs. My friends, the way of wisdom is not to reject all emotions as a surefire indication of the enemy's work, nor to embrace all emotion as a surefire indication of the Spirit's work, but to carefully distinguish between the two, approving what is acceptable, rejecting what is not. And for my part in this business, I want to tell you this morning, I'm prepared to live with the potential for excess. What's more, I'm prepared to correct the excess when we see it. But what we must never do is choose the option which suggests we have to shut all emotion down, lest it get out of control. Nothing will kill the life of this congregation faster than that. All week long, I've been having an Old Testament story run through my mind. Because it very much illustrates the point I'm trying to make this morning. After David has taken the throne, he's become king, Saul is off the scene. David decides it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant home to Jerusalem. And for about 3 months, this Ark had been sitting in a man's home. His name was Obed-Edom. And for 3 or 4 months, God blessed this man wonderfully. The day comes to bring the Ark home. And from that journey, from Obed-Edom's house to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, there is worship that occurs all the way. There's the sacrificing of the animals. There is singing. There is great praise. There is incredible joy. And in the midst of all of this that we read, that David gives himself in unrestrained abandon to God in worship, singing and praising and dancing before the living God. And looking outside of her bedroom window is David's wife, Michal. Who, as she sees her husband worshiping in that way, is filled with contempt for him. Raising his hands, closing his eyes, singing and praising and jumping. When the ark finally is placed in the tabernacle, David goes home. He's met with the contemptuous complaints of his wife. How you undignified yourself today. And to paraphrase, David says, I was holding back. I'm prepared to humiliate myself for the sake of the Lord's glory, he says. And what does God do? God closes the womb of that woman so that she will never experience the joy of bearing a child. She's contemptuous of David's joy. And so God forever takes hers away. We must avoid the Michal complex at all costs, beloved, despising the very worship that God delights in. Now allow me to finish with three very brief statements concerning our worship. I hope there's something of a summary. First, we must think clearly. We must think clearly. What do I mean by this? Heat must be the product of light. The affections must always be the willing servant of the understanding. One writer has said, holy freedom in worship is the fruit of truth. Religious feelings that do not come from a true apprehension of God are neither holy nor truly free, no matter how intense. We must think clearly. Secondly, we must feel deeply. We must feel deeply. We have not yet entered into the fullness of what salvation means, my friends, until we feel deeply. John Piper has said it this way, strong affections for God, rooted in and shaped by the truth of Scripture, this is the bone and marrow of biblical worship. And friends, in all honesty, I think this morning that what I'm asking for is not something that is unrealistic for a person who professes to be a Christian. If there has ever been anything or anyone worthy of our deepest and most profound emotions, it is certainly the God who by His unmerited grace has saved us for eternity by the sacrificial gift of His Son. If you have any feelings in your heart at all, then you must feel most deeply about Him. We must think clearly. We must feel deeply. Thirdly, we must respond comprehensively. We must respond comprehensively. God does not want empty-headed emotionalism, nor is He in any way pleased with empty-hearted intellectualism. He wants all that we are, beloved. He has made you to be rational, emotional, and physical. In worship, He wants all of you. The worship of God from the whole of man. And my friends, it makes perfect sense then that when we consider the ultimate man, Jesus Christ, we see in Him the embodiment of all worship should be. Who is the great singer of the Psalms? In whose mouth are the Psalms most beautifully sung? The writer of Hebrews has already taught us this. He quotes Jesus Christ Himself as saying to God, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises." When we gather together for worship, the Lord Jesus Christ worships with us, joyfully singing praises to His Father and to His God. We worship because He worships. And when He worships, and when we worship, God is pleased. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Oh, Father, how we do love You. How our hearts do overflow with joy, with thankfulness, with gratitude, with gladness. Oh, Father, when we realize all that You have done for us, all that You have gone to, the steps that You have taken in order to save us, the incredible condescension, the incredible sacrifice, all because You loved us. Oh, Father, everything else in this life pales into comparative insignificance. And our hearts are filled with fresh joy. Our hearts are filled with fresh delight at such a God who would love us in such a way. Father, we know that when we gather together for worship, You want our minds. The purpose of worship is not merely to work up the emotions, to stir up some kind of an emotional outpouring. Our Father, we appeal to the understanding. But You are not interested merely in our minds. You want all that we are. Sincere hearts. Hearts that feel as deeply as our minds think clearly. And so, Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would help our spirits to worship You as we should. I pray, O Lord and God, that we could put to death once and for all lifeless, heartless, barren, lukewarm worship. How we love You. May our worship continue to be and evermore become pleasing and satisfying and delightful to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, beloved?